Thank you, Marcel. She was a good student. She was a natural preacher. And I'm good here with this. I'd like for you to give your attention to the very center of most churches, the cross. It's really not very pretty. It's very appropriate, but it's not very pretty. Probably isn't supposed to be. Because something went terribly wrong. Something went awfully wrong at the cross. Here is the central figure of human history, around whom our calendar is organized, and he is dying an unjustified death, an execution on a cross. There's something wrong with the cross in itself, something terribly wrong. It was invented by the bloodthirsty Persians in their wars and then proliferated by the Phoenicians. It was adopted by Alexander the Great as he viciously conquered the world. And then it was brought into the Roman system as they tried to bring peace and order called Pax Romana. And how did they do it? They crucified people on the cross. And it was applied to Jesus. Something was terribly wrong. It wasn't until several hundred years after Christ that the Emperor Constantine abolished crucifixion, but it remained to this day the most vicious form of capital punishment that has ever been known to humanity. Something was terribly wrong that day. Now today you may look at the world and you may think there are bigger problems. If you're in the United States, you may think that Russia messing with our elections is the biggest problem. But there are deeper problems than that. Deeper than the issue of hunger. Deeper than the issue of rampant diseases in Africa. Deeper than the problem that we have with North Korea or Iran. Or even our crisis at the border. Something caught God's attention, so that on this momentous day, something would go so terribly wrong. And what caught God's attention is this little word called sin. And today, we're filling in the picture. And in that puzzle that I introduced to you last week, there is a picture of the cross. And we're going to talk about the meaning of Jesus' death. That he was a substitute for sin, that he died as our substitute. We may never grasp the love of God that was conveyed in that act. And even more or less likely, will we ever grasp how lethal our acts of sin are. Because we see them, and they seem so little to us. How can that be such a big deal? We don't know the meaning of it. How can it claim God's Son? Well, the meaning of the cross is wrapped up in the history of our sin. And this is the word of the cross that we'll consider today. I'm going to read from Philippians, the second chapter, verses 6 through 8. It's about Christ Jesus, and it simply says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now we can't understand the cross until we understand the history of our sin, yours and mine. I don't have to tell you what those sins are, because the moment I mention the word sin, something comes to mind. Something comes to mind in your own mind. There's a history of that sin. You see, before the sin that we can recall was the sin that theologians call the original sin. And the original sin is found in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3. We talked about this already. I don't have to read it, for you know that passage. There was this little conversation that occurred between the devil, who was disguised as a simple garden snake. But he was the devil, because the end of the Bible tells us, or reveals that, it was the devil. And the devil simply had this conversation with Eve and suggested to Eve, said, Eve, if you will disobey God and eat from that one tree where God said, don't. And everybody knows what the word don't means to a teenager. If you do what you're not supposed to do, then you will be like God, on the same plane with God, and you will know what's right and wrong for yourself, and you won't need God to tell you what to do. Behind any sin that you can recall, any lie, any cheat, any time that you said something that was injurious to someone else, any sin you can think of was that original sin that lay undetected. It was that time you said in your own mind or you said it with your mouth, I don't need God to tell me what to do. I know right and wrong for myself, and I don't need God to tell me. I don't want anybody to be the boss of me. I want my own room. I want my own space. I want my own rules. I don't need God to tell me what to do. Of course, God is God. And He cannot be anything other than God. He simply is authority. And when we say, God, I don't need you to tell me what to do, that sin creates a separation. Now, you imagine this happening with your parents. I don't care what age your parents are, what age you are. Anytime that you might say to your parents, I don't need you to tell me what to do. You might actually even be right. But what does it do to your relationship with your parents? Creates a separation. Because see, they're your parents. And we parents, we don't know how to be anything other than parents. Drives our kids nuts as they get old. But what can we do? We are parents. We don't know how to be anything else but parents. And when a child says to a parent, I don't need you to tell me what to do, and throws that finger in our face, it creates a division even if they're right. It just happens. You can't have a relationship with them on any other basis. And in a far greater way, the terms, the only way, the only basis for a relationship with God is that God is God and that we are not, and that He is in a position to tell us what to do. And when we say, God, I don't need you to tell me what to do, claiming this independence, I'm a big boy, I'm a big girl, I don't need you to tell me what to do, something happens. A wedge is inserted between us and God. Now, you know what a wedge is. Usually, you might recognize a wedge as a doorstop, and it kind of functions the way I'm going to describe, but I think the wedge is something that you drive into something that you're trying to separate. I have this big, old, ugly, dying oak tree that's about, 4 or 5 meters away from the house, and some of the sprawling branches reach up over the roof. And it was getting uglier and uglier year by year, and we knew it had to come down. And, have you had a tree taken down? It is a lot, it's expensive. And I'm cheap. And I have a 16-inch chainsaw, so I'm thinking. I could cut a wedge shape on the side of the tree toward which I want the tree to fall. And I could cut a slot and take a wedge and just drive it in there and separate that so that it's forced over on the other side, and then the tree would fall right in that spot and not infringe on my neighbor's yard, which would be disastrous. It would not fall on my neighbor's yard, and then I could spend the next 37 months cutting that tree up with my 16-inch chainsaw and trying to figure out, what am I going to do with all the wood? You know what I did. I hired it done, and I'm poor because of that. But it's gone. It's gone. A wedge. And the deeper the wedge drives in, the more it causes separation. And when we said, God, I don't need you to tell me what to do, there was a wedge. It was not just a fracture that needed to be bound up. It was a wedge that kept driving deeper and deeper in it, and it widened the gap between us. And that's the original sin everyone's declaration of independence from God that at some point we stated either silently, inwardly, or overtly, that drove a wedge. And that original sin lies silently behind all the sins that we might be able to recall. And it really doesn't make a difference whether there are a lot of sins or a few sins. It's that original sin that caused the damage, that drove the wedge. The problem is the wedge. That original sin that separated us. You see, sin is not just the acts that we do. You know, the lie, the cheat, the stealing, the adultery. Those are sins in themselves. But sin is ultimately our hearts curved inward. You see that? Our hearts curved. That's sin. Now, a great theologian came up with that. I did not. But it's a great image. Our hearts are curved inward instead of outward toward God and then very quickly to other people. Sin is our hearts curved inward so that we're only concerned about how we are doing. And we might even be religious about it, but the only concern, am I doing fine? That's all we care about. And at some point, our hearts are curved inward, so I don't need God. I'm self-sufficient. That's what's behind all the sin. And Isaiah 53 says that we are like sheep. Each one of us, we've gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and our hearts were curved inward. God, I don't need you to tell me what to do. That original sin drove a wedge. And the problem is not what we're experiencing in the Middle East. It's not what's happening in Washington, D.C., in Beijing, the Kremlin, the Tehran, or at the border, in Ottawa or Toronto or anywhere else in the world. The problem is that humanity, all of us, have committed that original sin, and there is a wedge. And it separated us from God, and that sin of separation is having disastrous effects. The first family had to move out of the garden where life was as God intended. This is the place, this is the kind of life God wanted for his children. It was a good place, and it was God's place. And you notice that they had to move out. And then the next generation, it said they moved just a little bit of east of Eden, and that's where they have Cain and Abel, and Cain came along and killed his brother. You might remember the story. If you don't remember the story, you just look deep within your soul because it keeps repeating itself. Cain, instead of caring for his brother, killed his brother, and they had to move even further east of Eden, farther away from the life that God had planned, farther from God's plan. That's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4. They kept on moving further from God's plan because the problem is the wedge was going deeper and deeper, and the symptoms were just erupting, and the different kinds of sins that were expressed by that original sin were becoming more vicious and pernicious and destructive with each generation. The problem was the wedge. I said to God, I don't need you to tell me what to do. By the end of the fourth chapter of Genesis, we see people calling upon God, as they have ever since. They called upon God because they began to feel that life wasn't so good out here. So what do people do? So they said, God, we need your blessing here. Come down here, and I want you to bless my plans. I want you to bless my place. I need this from you. I have this prayer request. God, bless me. Bless me. We like God's blessings. And God was not listening, and they became angry as people are angry today. So they built a tower to try to get up and shout at God a little closer, and they tried to show, see, we're on the same plane as you, we're as high as you are. God, bless us. And God's not listening because the problem is the wedge, that original sin. And we did not need another blessing. What we needed is a reconciliation. That can only come when we repent. You'll notice that God doesn't begin to hear us until we come repenting, turning back, sorry for our sins, returning in that relationship until we get to the point at which we're all like everyone else and we say, God, yes, and we pray. Oh, I pray. Yeah, I pray all the time. God, bless me, bless me. We want the blessing. But God says, would you repent? The problem is the wedge. The time that I said to God, I don't need you, to tell me what to do. So people, not getting success by calling upon the Lord, began to invent all kinds of religion. And the religions are proliferating. They are expanding. They are being invented at rapid numbers even today. And they are almost all devoid of repentance. They ask you to do things. They ask you to believe things, but they don't. They are devoid of return back to the God who created you. So there's no repentance, and God says, "Hey, you understand? You don't need the blessing. You need to return because there is the wedge. Sin kills us. Killed the relationship with God. It also kills us socially. You know, I often think." Adam was in the garden, and when God said, "Where are you?" he was hiding. And it never says he came out of hiding. He confessed that he was hiding, but it doesn't say that he ever repented. He had to leave. If he had only repented. If we had only repented. Sin kills social relationships, which precedes the physical death that we all recognize. That kills all kinds of things. There's other kinds of deaths, as you know, there's a number of deaths. Our relationship with God was killed, and soon what would follow is our relationship with each other. Love is killed. Instead of love, there's self-concern. So love died. We sing about love. The poets write about love. Some people make a lot of money singing love songs. And everybody knows that what we need is love. What the world needs is love, sweet love. I sang the song when we were growing up with Suede. Love, we love, we know it, we need love. And here's the problem. We know it, we sing about it, people make money on it, but the world's becoming less and less loving.
Right.
And the only way we remember what love is from the imagination of the poets who write about it and say, "Yeah, that stirs something in my heart, but I'm not experiencing it." Trust has died. People don't trust each other. The people look a little bit differently, talk a little bit differently. Right away there's a barrier. I don't trust you. What's the problem? It's a symptom of the wedge. The widening gap between us and God is now widening the gap between each other. Justice has died. Oh, there's the concept of justice. There's the law of justice, but it's not justly applied. And some get more of it than others. And you read about that. Empathy has died. There's a lack of concern for one another. In fact, we find the world around us that we are a part of is much more like Cain than the Good Samaritan. But we talk about the Good Samaritan. In my town, there's a hospital built after the name Good Samaritan. But what we see a whole lot more on an individual basis is Cain. What's the problem? The problem is the wedge. I don't need you, God, to tell me what to do. And soon that takes us away from God's plan. We move east of Eden, east of what God planned for us. And there's a wedge between people. There are wedges in marriages, in families, among siblings. There's wedges between neighbors, wedges between communities and nations. And what's happening around the world today is best explained by that simple problem, the wedge. It's going deeper. At some point, people said to God, "I don't need you to tell me what to do." We moved east of God's plan. We moved away, and pretty soon it begins to affect the way we relate to each other. And somehow, in our minds, because of that wedge, it makes sense to throw rockets instead of hand out food. The wedge. The problem is the wedge. If there were other problems, if there was another big problem that could change everything, God might have done something different. Maybe he would have established education. Or maybe he would have solved the problem through economics, through not enough jobs. Or maybe the big problem would have been solved by some kind of a social program of trust and affirmation. But that wasn't the problem. The problem is the wedge. We said, "You can't tell me what to do." And it's dividing us, and it's ruining who we are. Now, God created human beings, and he created them to live. And he did not give up on that plan. It's the way God created us. He did not give up on it. So it's God's nature to be inclusive. Now, it's sinful human's nature to be exclusive, to ostracize, to separate, to put up barriers. But it's still God's nature to be inclusive. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they have a love fellowship, a fellowship of love that we cannot even begin to conceive. We get a taste of it when we see a mother loving a child. Or we get a taste of it when at a wedding. But it's just a glimpse of that love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that love is not exclusive. It's not a clique. It's not a club. Love reaches out and is inclusive. And so that love reaches out to us. And so we might expect that God would do something different. We think God is as combative as we are. There we are again, projecting ourselves on God. But God is different. He reaches out. He comes to look for us. And he came to the garden. And there he calls out. Adam, where are you? This is where we meet. Where are you? And he's looking for Adam. But sin had killed something in Adam. It kills his openness, his freedom to simply be God's child in God's presence. And he was found hiding. And all he would do is admit that he was hiding. But it never says he came out of hiding. And ever since then, people hide from God. Literally, people think, if I don't go to church, God can't find me. As though God has no access to GPS or the internet, you know. People think if I simply ignore God, then I'm hiding from God and God can't get a hold of me. And do you remember how two-year-olds hide? You can't see me. Little Walker, sometimes my grandson, we're on FaceTime and he loves to play the game. He goes like this, we're on FaceTime. And so I play the game. I said, where is Walker? Where is that Walker? I can't find Walker. I'm looking right at him, but he's got his eyes covered, so he thinks nobody can see him. And I just wonder, you know. And then he takes his hands off. Now here I am, as though I couldn't see him before. What if that's what God was doing when he came to the garden? For surely God saw where Adam was all along. He's the one who's omniscient. He's the one from heaven. He saw right where Adam was. And he comes down and he understands it's a game. And he thinks, oh, I know what I need to do. Adam, where are you? And Adam uncovers one hand and says, I'm hiding. What if that's what it was? I don't know. Adam hid from God, and people are still hiding from God. He came to look for us, but sin kills our openness, and suddenly we're so self-aware and self-conscious that we don't feel right about being God. We can't even trust that we might just be his child, and we don't feel worthy. Hey, we never were worthy, and so we hide from God, and God comes looking for us. He then called to us through the biblical prophets. He carves out a strip of land on the earth from which the prophets emerge and speak to the nations and say, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. And all around the world, people just simply say, well, Lord, bless me where I am, bless me what I'm doing, bless my plans, bless what I have, bless my pocketbook so it might multiply, just bless me. And God says, no, you don't need a blessing, you need to return, repent. Because there's the wedge. By the time Jesus came, the wedge had infested even religion itself. Religion that's supposed to give birth to faith was killing faith because sin had infiltrated the religious structures and leaders. And Jesus, God in the flesh, came. And the Bible says he came to seek and to save what was lost because God created people to live and he didn't give up on them. Sin was killing them. He wanted them to live. And it's his nature to reach because that's what love does. And there come Jesus. Where are you? Come to me. Come to me. We're still hiding and dividing, hiding even behind the skirt of religion at times, going to church and saying, if I just sit in the pew, isn't that enough? And we're hiding in the pew from God. No, I must repent. I must return. Return from that sin. Repent of that time that you said, God, I don't need you to tell me what to do. And Jesus came. But there was one big problem. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death. And so sin kills our relationship with God. It kills our relationship with people. It kills things like love, trust, mutual concern. And it kills those things, and it's killing us for eternity. And it was preventing us from returning to God because we were spiritually dead. I mean, God was in our presence and people just went on, and we would have been no different. We'd have been just going on and as though nothing had happened. Hey, there was a free meal that 5,000 people had. Did you catch that? Yeah, that was a good meal. But then when everything goes on the same as it was before, we were spiritually dead. And God came in Jesus with a solution to that very problem. First hinted at it with Abraham. When Abraham wanted to sacrifice his son and offer that to God, and God said, first of all, don't kill your son, love your son. And the second thing is, I will provide the sacrifice. I'll provide the ram. And Abraham came down and he said that place was called Jehovah Jireh, because it means in Hebrew, God provides. God provides, my son lives. God provides. That was a hint and an anticipation. Not that there would be animal sacrifice, though that was for a season. Those animal sacrifices anticipated that time when God would give his own son to provide, because sin kills. Somebody has to die. And when Jesus came, he came to be a substitute for us, because sin was killing us. And he said, how about if it kills me instead of you? And he took on the very nature of a servant, and even became obedient to death on a cross. And there he took the place, because you see, sin may not have been obviously killing us, but it was killing us in a secret and clandestine way that we didn't realize. It was killing the fabric of our life, our relationship, and finally it would kill us for eternity. And he says, let me have that. And then he was obedient to God at the cross, because God sent him. And then he offers the obedience and says, let this obedience be credited to him. So he took my death and gave me his obedience, and he called that a great deal. Amen. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus himself became the atoning sacrifice. Because the problem is the wedge. And he took on the sins of the whole world, because the problem was the wedge everywhere. So the solution was the act of substitutionary atonement. Now the cross was the occasion where that substitution took place. But the cross is also a mirror of ourselves. You see that man dying? That's what sin is doing to you. It's killing you. It's killing you. It's killing your relationships. It's killing your self-esteem. It's killing the dignity that you were given with the image of God at birth. It's killing your way of looking at other people equitably, and let alone compassionately. It's killing your understanding of how to use resources. It's killing you. It's causing your heart to curve inward, and it's creating a wedge between you and God and you and other people. And Jesus came to solve that problem by taking that death upon himself and offering his righteousness on our behalf. And that's what happened. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now there's a long list of sins that we might be able to accumulate. I talked about that a little bit this morning. I won't talk about it again, but there's so many. The list is long. And if you can imagine this long list that unrolls like a scroll, it just keeps unrolling. A lifetime of living. Sin. And each one of them incurred death. And here's what God did on the cross, according to Colossians 2, 13 and 14, which we studied this morning. I won't make you look at it. Here's what God did. At the cross, he rolled up that long, long list of sins. Because they really all were rooted in the wedge. That time I said, God, I don't need you. And when I finally repent of that one sin, God, I don't need you. When I repent of that sin, then all the others fall into place. And he rolls it up. They confess. They repented. And it says that he took that scroll of our sins and nailed it to the cross in the person of Jesus. And then he canceled that written code that stood against us, and he set us free at the cross. That's what happened there. The cross solved the problem. The problem is the wedge. The wedge of that sin. As God, I don't need you. I want you to understand that some people will say, yes, God, I want you to forgive that sin and that sin and that sin, but I still don't want you to tell me what to do. And we haven't yet repented until we've repented of that original sin that each of us have. One day, on judgment day, we're going to stand before God. And the Bible says, this is from Revelation, the 20th chapter, the Bible says that books will be opened. And there are two books that are mentioned in the Bible. There's first of all the book of what we could have been and should have been. Every day was written out in my book, Psalm 139. God had a plan. When you were born, he looked at you and he thought of, oh, here's what that, this is what could be. Oh, this would be a one, this is going to be one great contribution to humanity. And everything that you could have been and should have been, it's written down. There's another scroll that's mentioned in the Bible. It's the scroll of what God remembers that we did and decided. All the decisions we made, all the actions, and this scroll of our actions and decisions show that we constantly moved east of God's plan. At one point we said, God, I don't need for you to tell me what to do. I don't need you to tell me what to do or not to do. I'm going to do my own thing. We moved east of God's plan. And when the books are open, we'll find this gap caused by the wedge. And we'll be found guilty. We'll be found wanting. We'll be found inadequate because of the wedge. Ah, but there's a third book. And the third book is called the Lamb's
Book
of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life are written all those people who have come to Jesus and said, I'm sorry, forgive me. I believe that what you did on the cross is enough and it would cover my sin. We came to Christ, we said, forgive me. Forgive me for that wedge that I've had between God and I. And I believe you. And when we repent and believe, it says believe and be baptized, repent and be baptized, repent and believe. That's when we come into the book of life. And on that day, the book of life will be open, and even though there will be a gap between the books of what I did and what I should have done, there will be this book that makes all the difference in eternity, and may our name be found in that book. Mm-hmm. Now, would you remember that the problem is not what's happening at the border or overseas. The problem is not what that other person said about you or what they said to you. The problem is the wedge. And we need to be forgiven. In just a moment, you'll have the opportunity to come and pray about that. But and when the music starts, just come out of your seat. Come to the altar. Let's pray about it. But would you just stand with me as I pray for you right now? So, Father, we are here. We believe this for a long time, but we may not have been so self-aware that it's not just something that we did, but it's what we said to you. Forgive us that we ever said to you, I don't need you to tell me what to do. And today we're coming saying, I do need you. I need you to forgive me, and I do need you to tell me what to do. I'm repenting of that. I'm coming to you. I want to be your child. Father, today I pray that that would happen. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to come? Come as we sing. Would you? Just come right now.